word today, and we'll start. Father, we're thankful for the privilege of opening your word. We're thankful for the time you give us to spend together with these saints in your word. We realize that the teaching of your word has been a paramount significance in the life of the church, because it's where you explain to us what you're doing, where you explain to us what you've done for us, and so that we are able to intelligently be engaged with the things that you're doing. These things are going to play out one way or another. It's simply a matter of how we choose to participate, how we choose to operate within that larger scheme. We're not here to change your plan, because that's not going to happen. You wouldn't be God if your plan, if you just altered your plan whenever we felt like it. And so we're thankful as we look at your word today and we're able to see some of these things that have been planned for the future, where we are related to those things, and of course where we're in this situation, most definitely where we're not, but there's still a purpose for us to understand them, and we're thankful for that then. Amen. We started last week looking at Daniel's 70th week. There's a lot of different ways that we refer to it. The title, the thing we're going to look at it today is the designation, the Day of the Lord, that you see off over here on the left. But it's also called Daniel's 70th week because, as we saw last week, while Israel was still a nation on the earth, from God's point of view that he was dealing with, he designated 70 sets of seven. Our Bibles translate it week because it's a word seven. And week was a common designation. But as we pointed out last week, for the Israelis, 7 years was as significant as 7 days, because they operated on a calendar that was built not only on the seven-day system, but on a seven-year system that they were involved with. If you understood that, then he's determined those 70 years in which he's going to deal with Israel and Jerusalem to bring an end to all of the disobedience that was going on, to deal with the nation or the city of Jerusalem, and to get everything ready for when he would bring his kingdom in. 69 of those weeks have passed, according to Daniel. Now, they hadn't passed when Daniel wrote. That was all future. They hadn't even begun when Daniel wrote. Daniel tells you that they were going to begin with a proclamation to go back and to rebuild Jerusalem. And we actually have, interestingly enough, very concrete dates historically from when that happened. Not just because we read about in the Bible, although I wouldn't need those historical dates. I would just accept that the Bible says it's true. But to me, it is interesting that we do have some historical dates. And interestingly enough, those 69 sets of seven ended with the time that Christ was crucified, which is exactly what Daniel told us. And then it ends. And there is a hiatus that Daniel himself did not know of. There is a parenthesis, the time that we live in, a break in the action. And that's where we live today, in the time between the death and resurrection of Christ and the time in which the Day of the Lord, or Daniel's 70 weeks, are going to resume. And so we're living out here. And so as we looked at last week, the decree was made in 445 B.C. We had the first set, because that 69 weeks is divided into two groups. And the first one, first set of groups, ends with Malachi. And the significance of Malachi, he wrote the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi was the last prophecy. From that point on, there was silence. God was silent for 400 years. He wasn't sending prophets until he prophesied through Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And then all of a sudden, prophecy began to take hold again. God began to actually speak again, first through his father, then through some angels that he sent, and then through John the Baptist, and eventually through Jesus Christ himself when he arrived. But then we have Jesus Christ crucified, about 30 to 31 A.D., and then the church. This is where we are. We're existing in this time. It's a break in the action. As we said last week, there are a lot of people today that teach that we are actually in that time, that we are in Daniel's 70th week. They think that this is ongoing. There are people that think that this is just descriptive of the whole time that the church is on earth. There are people that believe that all of it was fulfilled in 70 AD, right about here. This, of course, this is not the scale, but 70 AD, right about here, when Titus brought his armies up against Jerusalem and sacked Jerusalem. Matt has 3-year siege that he set against the city there. And some of them believe that. Although, what did we see last week would tell us that that's not the case. We looked at statements in 4 places that would tell us this wasn't 70 AD that's being predicted in the book of Revelation. Pardon me? Because it would be tribulation that nobody had ever seen before. So great. In fact, he says it's unprecedented. Jesus even goes so far as to say it's not only never been seen before, but nothing like it will ever be seen ever again. It's unprecedented. So that 7th week, those last 7 years, haven't yet happened. There's been some real horrible things that have happened throughout history. Very, very horrible. What, over 12 million people that died through the course of events in World War II. But, nonetheless, not as horrible by any stretch as what Jesus was predicting, Daniel predicting, Jeremiah was predicting, and we looked at those texts last week. You have them on your outline if you want a copy of the outline. There's still some back there, and you can see that. So now we move into this. Did you have a question, Peggy? And we're gone, which we didn't really even talk about that a whole lot last week. We're just mostly focusing on what God's doing. So this week we're going to be looking at this expression, the day of the Lord. It occurs actually quite a few times. I only pulled some select. We could spend a few weeks here just looking at all the different passages in which the day of the Lord or references to it. Because there's some place it simply refers to the day of the Lord, and then a chapter or two later it says that day. And in that day, and those people reading that prophecy would have gone, well, what day? No, they would have said, oh, the one he already referred to, that the day of the Lord. They would have looked back and they would have understood that. Most people know how to read. They know how to pay attention to context. They weren't dumb in that regard. And so as we look at this, and let me back up here just to put all of this in perspective, because we've been looking at dispensations. And so we've gone through all these dispensations. We've looked at the dispensation of law. We've looked at the dispensation of the grace from God. This is where we live. And this, again, is the conclusion of the dispensation of law. I think it's important for us to remember, this isn't done. It's done for us. God's not doing the law today. Okay? God's not doing the law today, so that's done. But he is going to resume it in the future because he has to conclude that. And that's the significance of Daniel's 70th week as he's concluding these things. Okay, so take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I've taken this out of order from where I have it on the outline here. Hope you don't mind that. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, begin reading with verse 1. Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. It says, now we request, or we make a request of you, or we ask of you, my brothers, by the coming or the presence of our Lord, Jesus Christ, and our gathering to him. So there's two things, his being present and our gathering up to where he is. What do we call our gathering up to him? What do we call that? We usually call that the rapture, okay? That's where, and it's rapture was simply from a Latin word meaning to seize, which translates the Greek word, which meant to be seized or snatched up, the Greek word harpazo, grabbed. So we are seized out of this world, and we're seized and caught up into his presence, up to where the Lord Jesus is. So he says, we ask you, on behalf of that, verse 2, that you should not be quickly shaken from your mind, nor that you should be startled, disturbed, some of your Bibles will have, neither by a spirit. So he said, maybe there's a spirit that comes along. Remember, they had prophecies at that time. And so you'd have people that a spirit would come and cause a person to have a prophecy. We were looking at this recently in our study in 1 John on Wednesday night, which we've concluded. But we saw over there that they had to test the spirits. They had a test for, are you a spirit from God? Are you speaking from God? Or are you a spirit coming that's part of the world? Are you a spirit from Satan? And so they had a test. But even prior to that, back in 1 Corinthians, there had been a spiritual gift for discerning spirits to help them. Okay, this spirit that's given this revelation, is this a God spirit or a bad spirit? And so this is what he's referencing here, that a spirit might come along and give something. Now, if it's a spirit that's going to actually say something that's wrong, where would that be from? From God? No. That would be a spirit from the world, spirit from Satan. And so he says a spirit, or by a word. So he says maybe not a spirit comes and gives the revelation. Maybe you hear the word. Maybe somebody shows up and shares a word with you. Or through an epistle, or which is simply a word, a letter, that's through us. Maybe somebody's going to come along and they're going to say, oh, here's a letter from Paul. And they try their best to try to imitate Paul's signature that he put at the bottom of those letters so that they could see that it was him. Because Paul didn't normally handwrite his own letters. He usually had a secretary that did that. He had these, when I was in seminary, we learned a fancy word for those people. They were men, they were called an amanuensis. That simply meant a man that wrote with hand, okay, and wrote these things down. Fancy word for the fact that he had a secretary. So he'd have these different, Peg and I were just reading Romans yesterday, and it's Tertius, I think, is the guy that was Paul's secretary that wrote down the letter of Romans for Paul. Anyway, but he says, so somebody might write a letter, and they try to forge Paul's signature on the bottom of it. And the purpose of all of these things is to say that the day of the Lord is here, that it stands, that you're in the day of the Lord. Now, we're going to look at some statements about the day of the Lord, and interestingly enough, these people knew something about the day of the Lord. In fact, again, I'm going to take this a little bit out of order here, but if you just look back, well, I'm going to save it. we're going to go back over to 1 Thessalonians eventually, and we're going to see that these people, these Thessalonians, knew what the day of the Lord was all about. These people weren't ignorant of this. In the short stay that Paul had had with the Thessalonians, he'd explained to them the day of the Lord, which meant that they knew that the day of the Lord, and here's the information right now, the day of the Lord is a time of trouble. Time of severe trouble, a time of, as we already said and we looked at last week, a time of trouble that is unprecedented. Unprecedented on the face of the earth. And some people might be looking at the situation that the Thessalonians were going through and they're going, oh, man, this is really bad. I mean, we're really being treated horribly and look at the way the world is. And this has happened many times. You go back to World War I and World War II, there were all kinds of people going, oh, we must be in the day of the Lord. It must have come, because look at how horrible. And if you were living in Europe at those times, if you were living in America, life was a little hard because the war effort was going on. But if you were living in Europe and parts of North Africa and part of the Middle East during that war, or during World War II, living over in portions of Eastern Asia, you would have thought, huh, maybe we are in the day of the Lord. This is really bad. People are dying all over the place. And look at the horrible things that man is doing to other men. This is just really horrible. And people might have thought, hey, man, we're in the day of the Lord. You go through the history of the church. The church has been around now for 20 centuries. 2,000 years we've been around. Just about. And in that time, there have been millions of Christians whose lives have been taken, sacrificed by people that hate God. That they have done all kinds of horrible things. You can read, what's the one that Jim refers to when I can't think what the name of his is. A lot of people know Fox's Book of Martyrs, but what's the one that you make reference to that talks about all the martyrs in the history of the church? I think there was an, okay, I was thinking maybe there's, but I know that there's another one, I just can't remember what it's, but it's the blood of something or somebody's, anyway. But we've got books that go through the history of Christians in the world and how many Christians have suffered, seriously suffered and died for the cause of Christ because there are people that just absolutely rejected. And sometimes the people that kill them, interesting enough, are people that are religious that call themselves Christians. But they've got such a narrow view of what they think Christianity is, an inaccurate view, a view that is not really biblical. And they can't stand that there's anybody that comes along and tells them, you know what, Jesus Christ did it all. There's nothing else for you to do. And the church has no say in the matter. All we can do is either be for it or against it. Right? In other words, genuine Christianity is not religion. It's not about what you have to do for God. Okay? Genuine Christianity is, what did God do for you? That God came into the world and became a man. On the cross, he died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. He did it all. What else? There's nothing left for you to do. How many good works can you do on top of that? What baptism can you add on top of that? What church membership can you add on top of that? How much money can you put in the offering plate that's going to help with that? He's done it all. The only thing left for you to do is to believe that he did it. That's it. You either believe it or you don't. And I can't make you believe it. I can't even persuade you to believe it. I could try, but I really can't. Okay? Because that's not the way God saves people. He saves them by their simply hearing the good news and believing it. If you're here today, you maybe have heard the good news, but you haven't believed it. Or maybe you've never heard the good news before. You can believe it today. But the thing is there be people that are resistant to that. People that either just outright totally reject God, or they say they stand for God, but they really are against him because they reject that fact that Jesus did it all. And Christians have died. Now, why do I belabor this so much? It's because Christians have suffered so much in so many places around the world in the history of the church that there have been Christians from time to time that say, hey, we're in the day of the Lord. It's arrived. This is it. We must be in it. Because I can't think of another explanation for why things are so bad. I do want you, well, stay here. I keep wanting to take you someplace else, but I want to finish this passage or I might not get back. So he says, what happens is somebody might come. You might have spirit. You might have a letter, word, maybe something that somebody says is from us, trying to say that the day of the Lord stands. Now, there are some Bibles. I don't know. Everybody has. I know there's a variety. People have a variety of different Bibles here. But some Bibles have the day of Christ rather than the day of the Lord. There is a division in the Greek text. Interestingly enough, this is not a place where we even have a division between just some of the older manuscripts and what sometimes we refer to as the majority text. Because even the majority text is divided here. The majority text is the text that stands behind the New King James Version. And there's a small segment of the majority text that stands behind the King James Version. And even that majority text is divided. There's a portion of the majority that says the day of the Lord and a portion that says the day of Christ. The evidence, when you look at all the different manuscripts, all the different copies in the New Testament, the one that seems to stand the best is the one that says the day of the Lord. Now, the day of Christ, if you understood that the day of Christ was from Paul's writings, that's the day in which Christ comes back for the church. That's not something to be worried about. Then be like, hey, okay, let's get on with this, right? We're going to go, hey, I'm ready to go. But the day of the Lord is, hey, now God is pouring out, and this is the significance of the day of the Lord. It's a day in which he pours out judgment on the earth. Keep your finger here, and I do want you to see this. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as an example of this. In your English Bibles, most of your English Bibles don't represent this well. Probably because if they just translated it quite literally, most readers in English wouldn't have a clue as to what Paul is saying here. But Paul is talking about how he and Barnabas served. And he says, or he and Apollos served, excuse me. And he says in verse 3, but to or for me, it is a very small thing that I should be evaluated or judged by you. Or by, now we have this expression in numerical sentences, or by a human court. How many of you have a Bible that says, or by a human court? Okay. Now how many of you have a Bible that says, by man's day? Ben does. Well, Ben wrote it in. That word that's translated court is literally the word day. And it should be the word day. But what does he mean by that? He's talking about it. We live in a time in which, who's the arbiter of who's right or wrong today? Man is. God has, from the time that Christ was on the earth, Christ turned himself over to the creation. He turned himself over to man to let them do with him what they wanted to do. Could they do that if he didn't allow that? No. He said, nobody can take my life from me. I lay it down on myself. In fact, what did Jesus do to demonstrate to mankind that they could not take his life if he did not allow it? It's one of the most dramatic things. Yeah. He's in the garden, they say, are you Jesus? And Jesus takes his Old Testament name
Ego I me, I am.
Now, maybe he was speaking in Hebrew, maybe he was speaking in Greek, I don't know. But he says, I am, and what happens? That whole crowd, it says it's a spiria of Roman soldiers. A spiria was 600 soldiers out of a legion. So it says that there were 600 soldiers there. Now, whether it was the whole 600 soldiers or a contingent from the 600, that's a debate. We're not going to settle that. But I'd just like to think maybe they sent all 600 out there. They think this guy's an insurrectionist and he's raising an insurrection against Caesar and we got to put this down. Or those military officials in Jerusalem their heads are going to roll if they don't put down an insurrection there in Jerusalem. And so they go out to take Jesus and they said who they're looking at. He goes, Ego I me. And the whole bunch of them, it says that whole crowd all falls to the ground. Why? Because with just his name, he shows him, there's no way you could take me if I didn't allow you. And he lets him take him. See? He let them take him because his purpose, part of his purpose, not his only purpose, but part of his purpose was to come so that he might die on the cross. Not to keep himself from dying. And so, this has been man's day. And Paul says, it's a small thing for me to be evaluated by you or by man's day. We live in a time where people all around us, all the time, are always looking. I bet there's people all over this town that in their minds, they've made a judgment on people that maybe attend church here or maybe people that attend church in other places. They make that evaluation about what is acceptable and what isn't acceptable. And I'm sure there's people that probably look at us and they go, you guys are a bunch of kooks. You're a bunch of kooks because the Bible just means too much. You are more concerned about what God says in that Bible than you are about hoeing weeds around town. I don't know. I only say that because I go out when I'm running and I see the goat head growing and there's a part of me that thinks on these ditch banks, I'm going to carry my shovel with me and I'm not going to run some morning. I'm going to walk and I'm going to dig all these goat head out. And I'm going, this is what God put me to do here, was to clear the town of goat head. And then that made me think, trying to clear the town of goat head and all the canal banks, it's kind of almost like a metaphor for trying to fix life in the world. You can't do it. There's so many millions of seeds out there all over the place. It's just going to keep coming up. You're going to fix one thing and it's going to be there elsewhere. And so there's people that look at us and they don't get it. So as man's day that we are living under, man is judging us. All around us are people that are judging us. They're judging believers. And by us, I'm not talking about just those of us that are here. I'm talking about believers in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's concerned about. So if we go back over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as Paul's talking about, he says, it's a small thing if I should be judged by man's day. What Paul's getting at is something comparable to what's going to happen in the future, that right now we're in man's day, but there's a day coming in which it's going to be not man's day anymore. It's going to be the Lord's day, not Sunday. We call this the Lord's day. So let's make a clarification. This day that we meet on is not the word, it's based off the word kurios, Lord, but it's an adjectival form of it. It's not kurios or kuriou, which would be Lord's day. It's like we have in this case here. It's kuriakos that Paul makes a reference to in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's kuriakos in Revelation where John says, I was in spirit on the Lordian day, a day about the Lord. It's because, why did they call this the Lordian day and the Lordian table? We call it the Lord's table and the Lord's day. Technically in the Greek, it's Lordian. Why? Because it's a day in which you remembered the resurrection of the Lord. That's what the church did. They especially remembered his resurrection on Sundays. Anyway, this is here, the day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord is a time in which he's going to be the judge, not man. Man's not going to be the arbiter of what is acceptable. He's going to be, and he's going to show them how he judges what the world does. He's going to be showing them while they're living and walking about on this earth what he thinks about their attitude and the way they have acted through history. So we look in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2. It says, let no one in any way then deceive you. Give you a false impression is the Greek word that he uses here. It's the Greek word apatao, which means to give a false impression, but this is a strong form of that word. They come along and they go, just look at the things that are happening. And just look at this. And it'd be like today, I mean, we got newspapers. You can get on the news every morning. You can find stuff all over the place. That'd be like what these people would be doing. Look over here at this place. And look over at that place. And look at that. All that stuff. Can you see it? The evidence is overwhelming. We have to be in the day of the Lord. See, they're trying to give a false impression. He says, don't let anybody ever give you a false impression. Not by any way, not by any means. Because unless now we have this struggle, and we've done this before when we talked about this, so I'm not doing a detailed study on this because our study today is not about the rapture of the church. But we have this expression in the Greek that says the apostasia, and our English Bibles didn't translate it. They represented the Greek word in English. They took apostasia and simply pronounced it in English, apostasy. And yet, if you go back to some of the earliest English translations that we have available to, they actually translated it, the departure. And so, when I've come up here, and I've made reference to this, I just went along with apostasy so you could see the word, but that word means a departure. Now, what departure? In the context, he says, until the departure happens first. What departure is going to happen first? The departure of us believers. He just mentioned that back in verse 1. And he doesn't say tell a apostle. He says the notable departure. Now there are still many Christians today that take that word apostasy or departure as a departure from the faith. Because that's the way that the word apostasy has come to be used in the history of the church going back quite a ways. But this isn't what he's talking about. In fact, if you want to understand anything about Daniel's 70th week, it's actually the 70th week and the things that happen in there that cause many of these people to go into apostasy, as the church usually defines this word. You get that? They actually depart from the faith, which they never really were in it in the first place, because of the things that happen in the day of the Lord. In fact, one of the things that I think is one of the problems, if you go back in the history of the church, is, and you and I may not appreciate this, because we live in a town here in which we have a group on the hill that calls themselves a church. We have a church across the street. We have another church just over here on Royal Road. We have a church downtown. We have this group here. Did I miss any? I think those are the, and then there's some other groups that call themselves churches that meet on Saturday over here across the street, on Sunday afternoons over at the Methodist Church. So we've got all these different groups that call churches. And they're all in the same town. But if you go back about 600 years or even 1,000 years, do you know the way the church viewed themselves? They viewed themselves as the entity that they controlled that area. And so if you were there and you were born in that area, guess what? You became a part of that church. That's just the way it was. And if for some reason you didn't show up at church, they would come and tell you, you missed church. You better be back at church. And make sure, of course, your pocket jingles when you do. But you better be there and come and participate. And if they had another group that started meeting on the other side of town, they would go and they might even use some martial force to deal with them, because they obviously are wrong. Because there can only be one church in a community, and everybody in that community belongs to that church. See what situation that creates? It creates this idea that you look at all these people as part of this church. The minute you get them baptized in the church, the time that they're a baby and you sprinkle water on them or pour water on them or whatever it is, they're now officially sealed in the church. And so now you look at all these people as they're all church members. And so when you come to these scriptures and you see this apostasy of the faith, you see people that have been part of the church and they apostatize, they leave, they depart. But that's a departure from faith, which is not the necessary meaning of the word. The word apostasy simply means departure. But they take it to mean a departure from the faith, because that's the way they ended up applying it to these people, that they said, well, you're part of this church because you were born in this area, and we got your parents in here as soon as we could, and we put water on your head, and so now you're part of the church. Most of us aren't aware that this is what's gone on in church history. You're going to understand how the Reformation really caused problems, that all of a sudden now you have rival churches in town, and this is why there was actually military force at times used to try to squash and put down these competitors, because that doesn't work. If you're in this community, you're part of this church. You can't be a part of that church. It's not possible, because that's the way they understood it. You kind of get this perspective of how the word apostasy then ended up being changed over time? And yet, if you read this and you didn't understand anything else about the way the church ended up taking the word apostasy, and you simply read that and translated it departure, I would look at this and I'd go, well, what departure is he talking about? And I would go, I'd start going back maybe up to the first chapter one, be reading down there trying to figure out where's a departure. Eventually, I'd come back maybe to chapter 2 and verse 1 where he says, I'm trying to encourage you by the Lord's presence and our gathering to him. When we gather to him, what are we doing? We're departing this earth. Now, Peggy made this comment here a little bit ago. Maybe you didn't hear her, what she said down here, but she says, we won't be around in the day of the Lord comes, because this is what Paul is trying to get at. Come on, Christians, he says, get this together. People are going to try and give you a false impression that you're in the day of the Lord, but that day, it cannot come in any way unless the departure happens first. That means we have to leave. The day of the Lord doesn't come. If we're still walking on the earth and I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I know the day of the Lord hasn't come. And that's what he's trying to encourage them. Don't let them do that. Do we face hard times? Yes, we're not denying that. But we're not going to face the hardest time ever upon the face of the earth, because that's God's judgment, which is part of Daniel's 70th week, is designed to deal, first of all, with Israel, and then to deal with Satan's kingdom, which we haven't really even addressed the issue of Satan's kingdom yet. We'll be doing that not today, but next week. And so he says, first of all, that apostasy comes first. That's the rapture. That's the departure of the church. Secondly, and again, if you want more information on that, we can do that, because we have done that study here before. We're not detailing that today, because our main point is to talk about the day of the Lord. It says, and then the second thing is, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, do you know who the man of lawlessness is out there? As I said last week, I grew up in a church where there are people all the time taking shots trying to figure out who the man of lawlessness was. There was some guy from Arkansas when I was growing up. Not when I was growing up. When we were early pastoring here, about once or twice a year would send me these little pamphlet things that he was putting together, about 8 pages long. And of course, it was real easy in the mid-90s to figure out who the beast and the false prophet were. It was Bill Clinton and Al Gore. And boy, I tell you, well, those guys have kind of passed off the scene for the most part today. And so that's gone. But man, that guy was just, he had all kinds of evidence why those guys were the beast and the false prophet. And, you know, who knows? Maybe one of those guys was somebody that Satan was working on to be ready to become the beast when the moment was right. But Paul says here, that man has to be revealed. And that man hasn't been revealed. Now, how are you going to know when that man is revealed based on what we looked at last week? How do we know when that man is revealed? Okay. We're done here. We're going to turn over to Daniel, and then I want to look at some Old Testament passages. So go over to Daniel 9. We looked at this last week, but look in Daniel 9 with me. This is the way that we chiefly know that this is the one that's going to be revealed. So there's a lot of things that go on with this. He's a man that rises up out of a 10-kingdom confederacy. We have that from Daniel as well as the book of Revelation quite plainly. He rises up, and the most important thing that helps us identify who this is verse 27 of Daniel 9. And he's talking about the prince of the people who are to come. The people who are to come are the people that he's going to say destroy Jerusalem, and that was Rome. So this is somebody that comes up out of the Roman Empire, and he says in verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant. Ben Fanning, what did we call that firm covenant? What would we call that? A peace treaty. He's going to make some sort of a peace treaty with many for 1 week or for one set of 7. So he's going to make a 7-year peace treaty. Now, there have been people, Christians, that understand this, and there have been some 7-year peace treaties in parts of the world that have been made, and people sit up and like, what's this? But the thing is, you know what? If that man were making that peace treaty, we wouldn't be here, because he'd be revealed already. because that's actually what sets Daniel's 70th week in motion. But this one's going to make a peace treaty for one of those sets of seven. In the middle of the week, he's going to put a stop to that, which we talked a little bit about last week. We will get to it next week. But that man is eventually going to say, I'm God, and he's going to march into the Jews' temple, sit on either on a throne or on top of the ark, and say, I'm God. Okay? And that's what that man in his arrogance is going to do. That's what starts the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord, this time in which God judges, cannot, let's be very clear in this, cannot be in existence. We're not in it, and you don't have to worry about it. I don't care how much people might try to promote the idea that we're in the day of the Lord or that we're going to go into the day of the Lord. Just to remember, as Paul says, that day can't come until the departure happens, and that's us. We're out of here, number one. And number two, the man of lawlessness has to be revealed, and he's revealed after we're gone. So now let's look at a couple of passages that are going to say something to us about this day of the Lord from an Old Testament vantage point, Isaiah chapter 13. These are simply going to reinforce what we already saw last week, that this time coming is going to be the worst time that the earth has ever experienced and the worst time the earth will ever experience after that. So Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, we're going to start with verse 6. Follow along as I read, again from the New American Standard. It says, wail. Why? You know what it means to wail? Manny, do you know what it means to wail? You know what a whale is, a fish, right? Big thing. It's not really a fish, but okay. But this, you know what a whale is? Does somebody in here want to demonstrate a whale for us? There you go. Thank you, Ben. There you go. Your mom soared a whale. You did a good job. You did a good job. Okay. That's a whale. It's where you cry out. It's where something is so traumatic that you're just like, oh, you're just in agony. It's a whale. For the day of the Lord is near. It comes as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. You get the picture there? They're so frightened, so overwhelmed that they're just like, huh? I can't even raise my arms up. I'm just like, so wiped out, so freaked out, so scared, so terrified that I just can't even operate. He says their hands fall limp. Every man's heart melts. He can't make a decision in there. His heart just gives up. And they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will ride like a woman in labor. Did we see that last week over in Jeremiah? Remember when he was talking about that come? He says, look around. Have you ever seen a man give birth? He says, so then why are there men that are like this? Because remember, women in their part of the world gave birth standing up. And so they see them down like this, standing down on their haunches like they're in childbirth. And he's trying to figure out, why are they doing this? Why is this something he's seen in the prophecy? Because it's called the time of Jacob's distress, and it actually uses a word for childbirth, okay? And so he says, they ride like a woman in labor. They look at one another in astonishment. Their faces are aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. It is cruel. It is one with fury or indignation. Indignation, maybe we still use that word today. Maybe not as much, but indignation means you're just not angry. You are about as ticked off and furious as you can be. And then if that isn't enough, because this is the way Hebrew does it. In fact, I was reading one of the passages Jim read this morning downstairs, and said I was looking at it in the Hebrew, and it says tremendously much or something like that. And in the Greek, it uses the word very twice, because that's the way he did it in Greek or in Hebrew. If you wanted to say something, you just piled it up. So it said, meod, meod. You just pile it. It's like, very, very. Trying to say it really is bad. Well, this is what he's doing here. He just said it's furious, but then he piles another explanation of it on. He says, it is very furious. And he uses the word aff, where your nose flares. And you see that person, you can see it in their nose as they're just blowing their fury. To make the land a desolation. Desolation, of course, meaning the land's deserted. Just wiping, there's nothing on. There's no life there. He will exterminate its sinners from it. Agrees a lot with what we looked at last week in Daniel 9. For the stars of the heaven and the constellations will not flash forth their light. Remember that, because we're going to see this in Joel in a minute. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. and I will punish the world for its evil. Now notice, not just Israel now, he's punishing the world for its evil, and the wicked for their perversity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal men scarcer than pure gold. In fact, one of the things that he says at the beginning of the kingdom, he says at the beginning of the kingdom, there are going to be seven women that are going to take hold of one man. And they say, we'll take care of ourselves. We'll feed ourselves. We're not looking for you to take care of us. We just want your name. Because it's like there's going to be such a decimation of males that there's so few males left that there's going to be like one male to seven women in that part of the world at that time. I was reading through those passages again this week. And so he's looking at this. He says, mortal men scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I shall make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts. In the day of his, notice, burning anger, same expression we had back in verse 9. And notice he calls it day, the day of his burning anger. He doesn't call it the day of the Lord. He called it the day of the Lord back in verse 9 and verse 6. But here it's the day of his burning anger. And it will be like, a hunted gazelle or like a sheep with none to gather them. And they will each turn to his own people and each one flee to his own land. And everyone who is found will be thrust through and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Giving the picture of these animals trying to run from hunters. Their little ones also will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their women the wives ravished. This is the time that's coming. Now, does he paint the absolute worst picture that he could? No, but he paints a pretty bad picture here. He paints a pretty bad picture of what's going on. This is the day of the Lord as he's introducing it. Turn with me over in your Bibles to the book of Joel. Those of you that haven't been to Joel for a while, you find the book of Daniel, then you go to Hosea, and then Joel. Joel chapter 3, or chapter 2, excuse me. Joel chapter 2. Look with me beginning at verse 30 in Joel chapter 2, and it says, "And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood." We were just looking at that over in Isaiah a second ago. "Before the great and terrible." This is a place where the New American Standard uses the word awesome. What do people do with the word awesome today? Did you see that football? Did you see that play at the end of the football game? That pass and that interception right before the touch, and then that person ran. That was awesome! And this is the kind of things people say. You know what awesome literally meant? Fearful! Scary! Isn't that interesting how the word has changed in the way that we use it like that? Because he says, before the great and awesome or terrible, I think some of your older English Bibles translate it, day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered or saved, which is kind of gives you the context that there are people that will call on the Lord during Daniel's 70th week and he will be saving them. But the significance is all of these things with these stuff going on in the heavens and in the sky are going to happen before the day of the Lord. Turn with me over to the book of Zephaniah. If you get to Zechariah, just go back two books. Zephaniah chapter 3. I always wonder, when I tell you to do these things, how many of you are doing that Old Testament book song that Peggy used to teach you? You're rattling through. Hosea, Joel, and some of that. I just always wonder that, because I've seen people do that at times, but I'm not looking up to see this. But anyway, Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. Look with me at verse 8. Zephaniah 3 and verse 8. "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to take prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out my," this is a word we had over there in Isaiah earlier, "my indignation, my absolute fury, my burning anger." Same expression we had over there in Isaiah also, where that nose, where it's hot and the nose is flaring, that he uses here. "For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal." That's the way Zephaniah pictured it. He says, I'm going to come. God says, I'm angry and I'm coming down here to deal with this situation as he's looking at it, talking to these people. Now, those are just a few brief examples out of the Old Testament, but I want us to go over back over to the New Testament. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, and I made reference to this earlier, but we didn't come over here. I wanted to finish 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, I don't know, maybe some of you are sitting here and you're thinking, why do I even need to know this? You told me I'm not going to go through this time, so why do I need to know this? Well, we talked about that, one example last week from 2 Thessalonians 1, that he says, you know, the world has, now, us, we don't usually get treated all that bad today. That could all change tonight. We could all wake up tomorrow and we could be the absolute object of the world's fury. It could happen. But that was the case with the Thessalonians, and Paul says, you know, it's good for you to know that God is going to make things right. He is going to balance the scales. There will be justice. Those people that have troubled you, he's going to pour out trouble on them. And we find this in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And Paul only spent, we've talked about this several times, the scriptural evidence is Paul probably only spent maybe 5 weeks with the Thessalonians. Now granted, not like 5 weeks that we would spend today. If you went to church for 5 weeks, that meant you might show up every Sunday for an hour or two. Do you know what 5 weeks with Paul meant? It meant that every day, every evening, when you were done with work, you got together and Paul had Bible study for 2 or 3 or 4 hours. Because Paul wanted to teach these people. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul tells us something that he had taught these people that had only had about 5 weeks of instruction from Paul. He says, now as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you don't have any need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. What does it mean, a thief in the night? Well, verse 3, while they're saying peace and safety. See, when people are out there trying to say, oh, the tribulation has to be near because look at how bad the world is going. You know what Paul actually says? It's going to catch them by surprise. They're not going to be looking out there reading the papers going, oh, God's going to judge the world at any minute because look at how bad things are. The paper tells me this bad and this bad and this bad. He says, no, they're going to be looking at it going, hey, everything's good. You Christians are nut jobs. We're fine. Look at this. We're making the world a good place. We're making it a better place. And they're going to say peace and safety. Then destruction comes on them suddenly, like birth pains upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Again, I remember when we had our first daughter, Peg had no inclination that she was going to go into labor that night. We'd spent all day, we went out for supper that night. The only thing we saw was we saw an omen. We saw three men all dressed exactly like her dad walking through the parking lot of the restaurant. We ate supper and we were all like, whoa, that is really weird, right? But no, sir, but on a very serious note, there was no hint. When she went into, she hadn't even started labor when all this, when her water broke. Nothing had happened. There was no hint. It's just like, okay, something's going to go on here, see? And that's what he's trying to get at. He says, there's not a hint that the day of the Lord is coming. What he tells them, it's going to come on suddenly. No one will escape. But he says, but you, brethren, you're not in the darkness. That day is not going to overtake you people. Why? For you're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. So then, do not let us sleep as others do. That is, let us stay alert. Let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, sleep in the night. Those who get drunk in the night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet and hope of salvation. For God has, verse 9 is what I wanted to get down to here, for God has not placed us for wrath. We're not the object of God's anger. That's what Daniel's 70th week is about. It's a time when God pours out his anger. And he says, God hasn't planned for us to face his anger. In fact, when God disciplines you as a believer, does he do it because he's furious with you? Scripture says he does it because he's righteous and he loves you. And he wants something better for you. That's why he enters into discipline with us. But when he comes here and does this, he's going to bring anger. And so he hasn't destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. His plan is for us that that when he comes to bring the day of the Lord, that before that happens, the rapture takes place, and that's when I get my salvation in full. I see him as he is. I'm changed. My body's changed. My soul is saved. Now everything's working together in tandem. I don't have a soul that's going one direction. My spirit's going, this is what God's word says. My soul's going, but I feel like this. And we're trying to do things, but my body hurts. We're not going to have those kids. Oh, we fully obtain everything. Our salvation, everything's clear and complete. That's what we get when God comes to pour out wrath on the world. Turn with me over to 2 Peter, because I want you to see one last passage here. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. This starts back in a passage that both Jim and Ben Orth were dealing with as they've been talking about creation and science and the world over the last several months in the adult class. And they've dealt with this passage in which Peter says, in the last days, mocking mockers are going to come. They're going to come and they're going to mock, saying, where's the promise of his coming? I look out there, everything's the same. It's always been this way, never changed. And they mock the fact that God's ever going to come in judgment. But he tells us in verse 10, but the day of the Lord comes like a thief. Much like Paul said. Much like Jesus Christ did over in Matthew. It says, in which the heavens. No, he doesn't say this happens at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, but this happens within the time frame. See, Daniel's 70th week begins, let me back this up here. No, I don't have it up here, so I can't show it to you. We really have a timeline. Daniel's 70th week begins sometime very shortly after the rapture. I can't tell you how closely, but sometime as soon as we're gone, sometime in there, the Daniel's 70th week begins. But the day of the Lord begins, and the day of the Lord is longer than the 7 weeks of the tribulation. It extends all the way through the 1,000 years of the kingdom. Because all during that kingdom, who's the judge over the earth? The Lord Jesus Christ. They're in a beautiful kingdom, but he's still the Lord and the judge during that time. That's even the day of the Lord. And so he says here, he says that in that, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and all of its works will be destroyed. So it begins with the judgment that we have in Daniel's 70th week. It ends with God just destroying the whole universe, and it's all gone. Now people say, well, isn't that the worst time on earth? But see, nobody's experiencing that. God doesn't destroy it with all the people standing on the planet. He destroys it after he's judged, after he's taken care of everything and dealt with the people. Daniel's 70th week, which is the first part of the day of the Lord, that involves his judgment while people are walking on the earth, and people are going to experience his judgment. Because that's the beginning of the day of the Lord. That's the first 7 years of the beginning of the day of the Lord. It's the end of the dispensation of law. We're not going to be here. Because when that happens, we're going to have to be gone. We're not going to be here because he's promised us that we're going to do what? Uniquely possess salvation. God doesn't try to scare us into heaven. My inclination as a human being is to stand here and say, you know what, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ today, if this is something, oh, there's Jesus, okay, whatever. That's it. Guess what? You might have the chance of facing this time that we've been talking about. The worst time is facing the earth. But you know what? The Bible never says that God scares people into heaven. It actually tells us that it's God's kindness that causes a person to change their mind. It's when they realize that they're a sinner. And they realize that he has done everything for them to be right with God. That's what God uses to bring a person to salvation according to Scripture. So why do we have this? We have this so that you and I know that there is a time in which God is going to set things right. And there is a time in which he is going to balance the scales. Now we've got more to look at on this. We're not done. We're going to pick up. We've got some other things that the scriptures tell us about this. And this is still just a survey. This is still just these 3 weeks here. Maybe it'll be four, but right now I'm thinking we'll finish next week. Those 3 weeks, still only just a survey of Daniel's 70th week. Just a survey of what popularly is called the tribulation period. But it's not a period in which I have anything to do. I'm going to be gone. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to be gone. Because that's God's promise to us. Father, we're thankful for your word as it explains these various aspects of Daniel's 70th week, as it talks to us about the day of the Lord, as it reminds us that you are a God who is righteous, and because you are righteous, you do set things right. We look around and we look sometimes at things and we think this is not right, but you say, be patient, I will set them right. We will have the opportunity to witness that. We will be there in your presence and in the presence of your Son Jesus Christ as these things are set right. And we're thankful that we can look at that. It's those things that cause us to have patience under the hardships and difficulties that we may face. We think especially of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world that face hardship to a degree that we've never really known personally ourselves. We ask for them for encouragement, and that they also might know that there's a day coming in which you will set things right, and then to your glory that they would live. We thank you for that. Thank you for this time. Whatever you have in store for us in the remainder of the day, that we might respond to it in a way that is glorifying to you, and we thank you for this then. Amen.